Just pray before we continue. Father in heaven, we just ask again for you to speak to us. I pray you'll give me words, and I pray that you'll give me unction. And I just pray that this would be for your glory, for your kingdom. This would be for salvation and also for growth for those who are already saved. Pray you would work in us for your glory and your kingdom. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 11, verse 38 has a thought that I want to look at today. But I want to read a few more verses. We'll read from verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. It says, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail to me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." What I want to look at today is the part that is in parentheses. And it says, verse 38, it starts that way. It says, "of whom the world was not worthy." So I always have mixed feelings, emotions. When I study, some people think men don't have emotions, but we do. But one of the things here for this message was joy. And it's inexplainable. But this is this thought of all these persecuted people that it's talking about here, those who were thrown in the fire, it says, quenched the violence of fire, thrown in the fire, yet in faith they endured through that test. They were stoned. We have that about Stephen. They were sawn with a saw, sawed to pieces, slain with the sword. They were killed. And yet in all those things, it says, "of whom the world was not worthy." So I want to go into this in a lot more detail, but this is like a high level overview, or a high level, what is this about? Today, if the world would say, it's like, oh, we don't need those people, or it is always inverted. The world says that you're not the believer, the Christian, you're not worthy of us. We are the ones who are good, and we take care of things, we have the business, we have the money or whatever, and you're not worthy of us. And then what happens? Persecution and killing and so on. That's what happens. But the writer here inverts that and says the world was not worthy of these men who were actually killed for their faith. The world was not worthy of them. So why is that? And what is the meaning in that for us? To put this subject into plain terms, I want to look at the relationship between believers and unbelievers, or we could say between believers and the world. It says in 1 John, "Love not the world, neither the things in this world." Love not the world. That has to do with all the sin that is home in this world. Well, this is not our home. If we're believers, we are strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home. For the world's eyes, the unbelievers, the believers are a nuisance that needs to be tolerated. That's one way of looking at it. But even that is because God is restraining evil. Why I'm saying that is the world hates righteousness. The 1 John 3, let's read this first. 1 John 3, verse 11 through verse 13. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Jesus also said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is why persecution has always existed in history, because there is a fight between evil and good. Regardless of how you look at it, regardless of extreme persecution or a little bit of persecution, this has always been the case. And we see that in Matthew 23, verse 35, where Jesus speaks of the Pharisees and the scribes and their persecution, and he starts with, he says, from the blood of righteous Abel, and then he says, up to the blood of Zacharias, which were two martyrs, but he's saying from the beginning of time, the fourth person that was alive, Abel, was persecuted. He was a martyr. That was because of his faith. When I grew up and I heard the story of Cain and Abel, I didn't think about persecution. I just thought, oh, that's bad. Oh, someone hated his brother. Now, in the New Testament, there's a whole light put to that, and it says, it was because of hatred, but then it says in 1 John 3 that I was reading, it asks, why did Cain kill Abel? It says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It wasn't because Abel had done something wrong. It wasn't because Abel had done something to Cain. It was simply because Cain was evil and Abel was righteous, and the evil hates the righteous. Persecution has always existed, from Cain and Abel till today. Today, it's not that visible to many of us. It's not so visible to us. I was just gonna say, because a lot of things are being censored on the internet, but 200 years ago there was no internet. A lot of these things come out later. There's not a big publicity about what happens until later, after people have died, and then it comes out. Sometimes there's persecution and someone is martyred, and there's a big thing about it, especially where it happens. That's why the saying has been common from the second century, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That has been said, I believe, by Tertullius in the second century. I had the note here, but I'll find it again. Anyway, persecution. I want to look at persecution a little bit, because that's what it's coming from here. All these verses that we read, it's talking about faith, but then it's talking about the things that they went through. If we think about persecution, the first thing that comes to my mind is Jesus. He's the greatest person of history. He was righteous. He had never sinned. Even Abel would have sinned in his life. He would have done something wrong to his brother in his life, likely, right? And yet, that's not why he was killed. But Jesus was 100% righteous. He never sinned. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. Blood was flowing down. He was beat, he was spit on, Matthew 26 talks about it, and then he was crucified, which was a punishment that was reserved for the worst of criminals, was crucifixion. That was persecution. And yet, God had it planned, because the outcome was We could say the greatest injustice, humanly speaking, also had the greatest benefit, that Jesus paid for our sins. He paid for the sins of his people. We also read about Paul. He said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 5, he listed out a list of things, and he said he had many beatings, he had imprisonment, he had shipwreck, which is not persecution in itself. But Paul had a lot of persecution. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 5. In stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. Anyhow, he's reiterating what his life is about and what has happened in his life. Many beatings and also multiple imprisonments. Stephen in Acts 7, verse 59 and 60, we have about him preaching. And then it says that they stoned him. They were filled with rage and they killed him. Acts 7, verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, Stephen had just given them a sermon, basically, and he turned more into bringing it personal into their lives and saying, this is what you have done. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran to him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Stephen, it's ironic, maybe, but he had just been saying in this same sermon in verse 51 that whatever your fathers were doing, this is what you are doing. And then he said in verse 52, Acts 7:52, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have killed them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers. So Stephen is telling them the truth. Your fathers have killed the prophets, and now you are doing the same thing, and you have killed Jesus. And then what did they do? They killed Stephen. They could not stand the truth. They were unrighteous, and Stephen was righteous. He had the righteousness of God, which is in Christ. So, persecution, I like to bring out things from the scriptures. As I already said, there's a lot of persecution throughout history. We have from Abel, and we have the prophets, and then we have in the New Testament, John was exiled, put away into an island by himself. But even in between, from then till now, there has been a lot of persecution. There are books. There is the Martyr's Mirror. Is a big book with a lot of stories in it. There has been lots of persecution, and there still is. We hear of China, Iran, North Korea, where Christians are not tolerated. Now, they still multiply. They still become more, because when there is persecution, it actually what I quoted or what I said earlier, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's actually how it works. Tertullian of the second century said, he said about Christians, including himself, he said, "We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You praise those who endured pain and death so long as they aren't Christians. Your cruelties merely prove our innocence of the crimes you charge against us, and you frustrate your purpose. Because those who see us die wonder why we do, For we die like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us. In short, what he said and what is the truth, he knew it then and it's still true today, is that if a person dies and is willing to die for the gospel, someone else will see it and ask why. They will ask, what's wrong with that person? You see, in Romans 13, it talks about the government has a duty to punish evildoers. I believe that goes not just, that's not just about prison, but that is capital punishment as well. That is God's design. Now, I'm using that as an example. I'm using that as a picture. Let me clarify a little bit more. When the government, when there's a murderer and the government executes the murderer, they have done justice and it deters others from committing the same crime. It deters others from committing murder. Why does that work that way? Well, because God has designed it that way. All right, so now the government comes and says, that's what they were doing in Tertullian days, and that's what they do in China and North Korea. The government comes and says, well, we don't like the Christians, so we're going to kill a few so that the others will fear and not become a Christian. That should work, right? God made it that if they are executed, if they're killed for murder, it will deter other murderers. So if we will just kill them for being a Christian, it will deter others from becoming Christians, right? No, it doesn't work that way. When they do that, the Christians actually multiply. Why? Because that goes against God, and God uses it for His glory. God uses it for His kingdom. I don't say with that, oh, now we need to go and look for persecution or try to get killed. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm using this example because when something is done in God's way, it works. When criminals get punished, it works to deter other criminals. But when Christians get punished for being Christians, it doesn't deter others from becoming Christians because God uses that, because God is God, not the government. So when the government goes against God, they act like God, they act like a God, but they will always fail because they cannot win against God. Now, what I wanted to look at is of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Why does it say that about these people who were killed for their faith? Let's look a little bit at what the Bible says about believers. Why would it say of whom the world was not worthy? What does the Bible say about believers? Well, for one, it says that we're the elect. We're God's elect. It says in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm not going to do a long word study now, but I'm going to mention it in case you haven't heard this. In Romans 8, it also speaks about those whom God foreknew, He also predestinated. Those whom He predestinated, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. God's foreknowledge is God's choosing in advance. It is God placing His love on someone in advance. So God's election is based on His foreknowledge, His knowing before, His choosing before. That's His election, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God is for us. In Romans 8, the passage that I just mentioned, it goes into more detail. It goes into more detail from verse 28 where it says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, that sounds like God is for us if everything works for our good. Then it goes to this whole line that I just mentioned, the foreknowing, predestination, the calling, the justification, and the glorification. And then it says in verse 31, after these things, it says, what shall we say then to these things? So having said all that, we're predestinated. If we're foreknown, we're also predestinated and called and so on. So what shall we say? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, It sometimes looks like to me, like people use this as, well, if God is for us, but we can't know. Like, yeah, I think what I'm doing is something God likes, so then God must be for me. Yeah, I'm not a Christian, but I do something good, so I'm sure God is for me because I do something good. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about believers, those whom God foreknew. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Reading this, you can see God is for us. And then it says, okay, you see that. Well, who can be against us? What can anyone do against us? What can anyone do against us? So, persecute us, kill us. But what does that hinder God's kingdom? It doesn't. Because God works that out for His glory. I want to see that a little bit more. How does that look that God is for us? We have some examples here in Hebrews, or some names. Not, it doesn't say much about all of the names, but Gideon is mentioned here. Gideon, God used him with 300 men together to go against 135,000 men. Why was that? They had 32,000 or more. No, it was 32,000 they had at the beginning. Why didn't God say, yeah, the more the better, then I will be able to make sure that you win against these 135,000, even though they're still outnumbered four times, but at least then maybe. No, God said that's too much. 10,000 left, and He said, that's still too much. I don't want you to think that you did it. And then God did another test with Gideon. That's in the stories in Judges 6 through 8. God did another test, and only 300 remained. And they split into three groups of 100 in the night, and they won against 135,000 people. 120,000 of them died. And then there was still 15,000 alive, which is still way more, still 50 times more than what they had, but they had won against them. Why? Because God was for them. Elijah, he was one prophet against 450 false prophets. One Elijah against 450. Now, Elijah wasn't the only one who was faithful to God, because later God said, I have kept for me 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there was more believers somewhere, but here Elijah was one against 450. But what was the test? The test was on whose side is God? And it was proven. God was on Elijah's side. Now, it was very interesting to me when I look at this, and there was one against 450, and the story of Gideon, there's 300 against 135,000, and it's exactly 450 times more than the 300. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I don't think it's really significant, probably, but Elijah was outnumbered 450 times, and Gideon and his 300 men were outnumbered 450 times. But that should erase all doubt. If God is for you, it doesn't matter if there's 400 times more people than you, God will still make sure that you win, or you overcome, or you come out on the side that He wants you to come out, because He is for you. And He makes sure that His name and His kingdom is preserved as all-powerful, is preserved as the right one, the holy one. He is right. He is right in everything. We have Moses against Pharaoh. There was many things that happened, but maybe the final biggest, almost biggest thing was Pharaoh had 600 chosen chariots. It says in Exodus 14, he had 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and they went after the Israelites. The Israelites had no power against them, but God showed His power. In Acts 5, we have the story of the apostles and Gamaliel. And Gamaliel said in Exodus 5, verse 35, He said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. So Gamaliel understood that it didn't matter how few the apostles were, but if you try to fight against them, but they're working for God, you won't win. So he said, if that thing is just of men, just leave him alone. It's going to die out. You remember these two people that he mentioned? Remember, when they died, everything became nothing. And so, if it be of God, why? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Not just as a saying, not just as some cool saying to put on a vehicle, but something that is actually true in real life. God takes care of you to the smallest details if you are His child. Where else? Well, we have here in Hebrews 11 that God, through faith, stopped the mouths of lions. We have Daniel, who was thrown in the lion's den. We have David, who had a lion want to steal his sheep, and he actually killed it, and Samson as well. That was in faith. They did that in faith. So if God is for us, then it is not a loss, even if we die in martyrdom. It says in Psalm 116, verse 15, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So it's that in itself is not a loss, but what we can recognize and what we can see is that if someone dies as a martyr, God uses even that for His kingdom and for His glory. God is still for that person who is killed. What better thing is there than to go and be with Him? If someone kills me for my faith, God is still for me. God doesn't stop being for me. Then I go to be with Him. What is lost in that? Nothing. Nothing is lost in that. It is like Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is actual gain. God is for us. We see that in discipline. In Hebrews 12, it says, in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourges every son whom He receives. What does that mean? If you have children and you discipline them, it is because you love them. You want them to grow up to become, humanly speaking, we could say good citizens. But more than that, I think a Christian's desire for the outcome is that they will grow up to follow Christ. The discipline from a little child should be in our mind that they will learn to obey their parents, that they will learn to obey God, that they will do it willingly, that they will come to Christ, hopefully at a young age. We know that we cannot save someone, but we have a duty, we have a responsibility. And it says in Romans that it is an advantage, it is a blessing for those who have, as it says there about the Jews, they had the law of God. But if we have God's word, it is an advantage when we teach it. And our goal and our aim should be to teach up our children in the way they should go, as Proverbs says, that when they're old, they will not depart from it. So God is for us in discipline. The disciplining is only for believers. It says if you don't have discipline, then you're not God's child. But if you are God's child, you will partake of God's discipline. So God might hurt you a little bit somewhere to discipline you. He will. He will at times in your life. It says, every son whom God receives, he scourges. He helps them. That's what it is. And God is for us even when we mess up. As it was in Matthew 16, a little thing maybe, but the disciples thought that Jesus was rebuking them, but it was not that. I often use this scripture because I like it. But Matthew 16, verse 6 says, Jesus said to them, the disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember, the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets ye took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? What Jesus is saying is, they had forgotten to take bread, which it says more explicitly in another of the Gospels, but they had forgotten. And Jesus said, why do you worry about it? Have you forgotten that I am your provider? We can see again in that God is for us even when we forget something. Something we should have probably remembered. Something that was maybe foolish that we forgot. God is still for us. God doesn't say, oh, now I'm not going to provide for you because you made a mistake, you did something foolish, now I'm not going to provide for you. No. Would you do that to your children? Jesus actually used that same example and said, if your child asks for bread, will you give him a stone or a serpent? No, because you love your children. You want what is best for them. Well, it's the same with God. God is for us. But all of this is not because of us. And that's the biggest thing in this whole gospel. It's not because of us. It's because of Him. It's because of Jesus and His death and resurrection. It says in James, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Matthew Henry said, the grace of God often finds and fastens upon the most undeserving and ill-deserving persons to do great things for them and by them. We could say the same about Paul. Paul was a very bad person, persecuting believers. He called himself in 1 Timothy 1, the chief of sinners. And yet he said it explicitly. He said, because of the grace given to him, he was saved and he was a servant of God. So, if we look at who is worthy, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. If we look at who is worthy for anything, maybe invert that thought a little bit. The world was not worthy of the believers that were here. But why are the believers worthy of anything? Well, who is worthy? Who is worthy for anything? Well, Jesus. It says in Revelation 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 5, it says that Jesus is worthy to open the book. It says that in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So, the world is not worthy of Jesus. But why is the world not worthy of believers who are persecuted or who are killed? Well, it's because we have Jesus. And we'll look at this a little bit more, but I think one of the things that we see here is that Wherever a believer is, God blesses people for their sake. As the prophets wandered as fugitives among wild beasts, they might have seemed like they were unworthy of being sustained on earth. This is what John Calvin said. That's what the world thinks, and that's why the persecution. Because people who walk around persecuted in the desert and so on, the world will think, oh, they're not worthy to be in this world. But here, that is inverted and says the world is not worthy of them. For wherever God's servants come, they bring with them His blessing, like the fragrance of sweet odor, like 2 Corinthians 2:15 talks about, that the believers are a fragrance, a sweet fragrance, wherever they go. The house of Potiphar was blessed for Joseph's sake. In Genesis 39, verse 5, Egypt and Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. In Genesis 30, it says that Laban was blessed for Jacob's sake. In Sodom and Gomorrah, God said if there was 10 righteous, He would not destroy the whole city for their sake. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, it says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Again, for the believer's sake, there is a holiness, or for the believer's sake, there is a separation. There is a blessing for the believer's sake. And so one way of looking at it is that the world is not worthy of them, because if there is a believer, God brings a blessing for their sake. And so the world is not worthy of blessings from God. And if there's God's children there, there will be a blessing because of them. Whenever the righteous are taken away, we know that some blessing that God had through them will be gone, will be lost because of it. And that is not to say that if we are believers, that it is an ultimate loss if one of the believers dies. That's not what it is. But God blesses a place for the sake of believers. And then we can see why, I think, one of the reasons the world was not worthy of them is because the world in its sin and rejection of God is not worthy of blessings from God. And yet if God has His children there, He will have His blessing on them. I also believe this is put here to prevent objections that people would have to say that, well, the believer, whoever was being persecuted or killed, was a restless or not quiet or made too much disturbance or was unfit to live. I think God has put this here to show us that if there's persecution or if there's martyrdom, it is for His sake. It's not because there was a problem with that person. Because that is an easy excuse for people today. It's, well, I just wanna live a quiet and peaceable life. Don't make a disturbance. Just shut up. Just be quiet. Don't say anything about those who do wrong. And then we are actually becoming like the world. If we think that way, oh, someone's getting persecuted because of their own problem. Well, if they're getting persecuted, we should pray for them. We should encourage them. We should support them. Now, there are some things that are not persecution, and we could try to separate those things. Especially in the health and wealth, there comes that idea that I have a flat tire, so Satan is attacking me, or someone is persecuting me because I have a flat tire, or I was too much in a hurry, or I didn't pay my bill, and someone wants to give me a fine for something as persecution, well, maybe it was just foolishness. Maybe you should have paid your bill or done something right and not done it wrong. So let's not mix up what is persecution and what is not. But I think if we look at what I said from the start, what is persecution? Well, it's when the evil, the unrighteous, don't like the righteous. Because there's a conviction there. There's this feeling that they're wrong. They know that they're wrong. And then there's persecution. We could say these poor, despised, and persecuted men, living as outcasts and wanderers, were of a character far elevated, far higher than the world. This is a statement of their holiness and the wickedness of the rest of mankind, that the world was not worthy of them. And along those same lines, I just want to say that I think it is good for us to see that God makes a distinction between His children and those who are not. I think we've seen it abundantly today. But I think we do damage to God's glory when we put ourselves as equal with the world. Sometimes we feel like, I'm just a sinner like everyone else. If you're a believer, you're not just a sinner like everyone else. You're a saint. Now, I don't think there's pride in admitting that. Because it's God who has done that in us. It's not us. Someone might accuse you of being proud, but it is not pride to admit to what God has said. So we do not say with that we are better people. We're not saved by being better people. We have not even believed because we made a better decision or we're better people. That's not what we're saying. It's because of God's grace that we are different. He has made us vessels of honor for His sake. James says that in many things we offend all. And in 1 John 1 verse 8 it says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We don't say that we have no sin. But we say God doesn't see us as a sinner anymore. God sees us as a saint. And there's a distinction. There's a distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. If you're a believer, you have been washed, sanctified, and justified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. You're born again from above. John 3. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Colossians 1. You are salt and light. Matthew 5. You are a new creature. Old things are passed away. 2 Corinthians 5. Having said all that, I'm trying to bring a balanced view of the scriptures that we can have a joy in knowing who we are in Christ and that God loves us with a special love. Why else does Hebrews 12 say those whom God loves, He chastens, He disciplines? And I think that should humble us and that should give us joy. That's who we are in Christ. That's what God has done. And what I said about sinners and saints, I sometimes have heard the saying that, I'm just a sinner. Now, Paul never spoke in such a way in all his epistles. The New Testament never speaks in such a way. Having mentioned those verses that I mentioned, we don't say that we don't have sin. We don't have flesh. We have sin. We have the flesh. But to add a little bit of scripture to that, Paul in his epistles often writes to the saints at that place. Romans 1 verse 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In Ephesians 1, he says, to the saints which are at Ephesus. To the Philippians, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. To the Colossians, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. I believe God gives the greatest commendation or the greatest approval to the persecuted believer when He says, of whom the world was not worthy. See, we did not deserve anything from God. That's why we're saved by grace. By grace through faith. But here, of whom the world was not worthy, it's because the world did not deserve such blessings. Those who reject Christ, and especially to their end, they're heading to hell. They don't deserve such blessings. Nobody deserves anything from God. And yet, if we are believers, God has chosen to bless us, and He has blessed us, and He will bless us. And that faith, which has begun our journey in Christ, is in faith. We're justified by faith. That is that which Jesus is the author of, and He's the finisher of. That good work which God has begun in our lives, He will also bring it to completion. That's who we are in Christ. And that should cause us to worship Christ for what He has done in our lives and for who He is, not because of us, but because of Him. For His sake, for His glory, and for His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the salvation and the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thank You for Your word and all the ways that You have told us these things. You have let us experience these things many times when You answer our prayer and You go with us and You guide us and You constantly show us that You are with us. We thank You for that. It is so much more than we can explain or thank You for. And we just want to glorify You for that, God. I pray that You will help us to live our lives in worship to You. To live our lives as vessels of honor for You. I pray, God, that today You would sanctify us more. Pray that You would humble us. I pray that You would help us to see more and more that without You, we are nothing. But with You, we have everything we need. And we thank You. We ask for Your blessing further today on each one who is here. We pray, God, if there is anyone who is not saved, that You would work in their hearts. That they would see the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ to come and believe. And for those who are saved, I pray that You would help us to be the salt and light that You have brought us to be. And we thank You and we just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.